Before we turn our attention actually to the book of Judges this evening, we like to begin every single semester of study by laying some foundational principles that help us establish how we approach the Word of God. Each of us as individuals bears personal responsibility with what we do with the content of this book, so we want to make sure that we do everything we can to make sure that we are approaching the word that God has given us in the correct way. So these principles, which you can find on page 8 of your study guide, and we call them principles for better Bible study, are actually going to help us do that. So the first and most important thing that we bear in mind as we approach the Bible is that the Bible is a book about God. And as obvious as that might seem to you, I can assure you that it is something that we very often are going to be tempted to miss. Sometimes we miss it altogether, other times we skip over it, sometimes we just absolutely underemphasize the fact that the point of the Bible is God Himself. And the purpose of the entire Bible is to prepare us for and to point us to Him. So as those who study the Bible, we are going to have to be very intentional in keeping the point of the Bible at the center of our study. Every book, every character, every story, every verse, every word of the Bible has something to teach us about the nature and the character of God. And we go into our time of Bible study looking first and foremost for those truths. The second principle is that if the Bible is a book about God, then that must mean that it is not a book about you. It's not a book about you, it's not a book about me, and if the Bible is not primarily a book about us, then we have to stop reading it as if it is. So don't get me wrong, it's not at all that we're not going to learn a lot about who we are as individuals and human nature in general as we study through the words of Scripture, because we will, but that is not the reason why we study Scripture. We study Scripture first and foremost to come to learn more about who God is, and in light of the truth of who God is, we will then learn so much about ourselves as well. So a good rule of thumb I have for Bible study is that the he has to come before the me in Bible study. Principle number 3 is that the Bible tells the most amazing story of all time. And the point of the entire Bible is to tell this one story. The theme of this one story is unmistakable, and there is one consistent message from God to man. And I absolutely love how the Jesus Storybook Bible boils this down for us. So I'm going to read from it. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all of the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. This is the story in which the book of Judges is embedded. And when we understand the one big story of the book, it is going to make it so much easier for us to correctly understand all the smaller stories that are a part of that one big story. Principle number 4 is that the Bible is about real people and a living God who actually speaks to us right now. One of the things that I have learned in the years that I have spent teaching the Bible is that we often tend to distance ourselves as students from the people and the places and the events of the Bible by focusing in on how the people are just so different from us and how the places are so far away and so altogether foreign to us and how the events of the Bible are completely irrelevant to our lives today. But the people and the places and the events of the Bible are absolutely relevant to our lives today, and it is our job as those who study the Bible to try to figure out how. And when we do that, it makes it so much easier for us to recognize the present tense reality of God's word speaking to us right now through the pages of Scripture. Principle number 5 is that the Bible is a supernatural book. Although it is written by human hands, the words of the Bible are divinely inspired, with authorship of the Bible ultimately being attributed to God himself. And because of this, it is different from any other book we will ever read. And because of that, we approach the living word of God with humility and prayer. We are going to take such great care when we read the Bible to place ourselves in submission to the words of the Bible instead of lording ourselves in some sort of a supposed authority over it. I like to remind myself that we must never read the Bible without first remembering who it is that wrote the Bible. Principle number 6 is that context is crucial. The Bible was written as individual books by individual people during certain historical times within particular cultures to a specific person or group of people with a specific purpose within a specific literary style. So we have to seek to understand who wrote each book, when it was written, why it was written, whom it was written to, how it was written, in order to correctly understand it. And one of the best tips that I ever received for studying the Bible is that we have to first work to understand what it meant to them then before we can rightly understand what it now means for us now. Principle number 7, commitment is key. Coming to know God through the study of his word is not something that happens by accident. It takes time, and it takes intentionality, and it takes just a little bit of grit. I will tell you that God absolutely loves what it is that we have come together to do here this semester, because he is a God of revelation, and he desires that we come to know him through the word that he has given us. But likewise, we have an enemy who hates what we have come to do, because he does not want us to come to a better and deeper and more proper understanding of the Father. So that means that you can expect a little bit of resistance along the way. So I like to make a commitment at the outset of each study that we're going to do everything that we can to see this thing through to the end, because we are a group of people who know very well the power that the Word of God has to change the hearts and to change the minds of the men and women who study it. And how that then can work itself out to their marriages and to their families and to their church and to their communities. And that is something that we want to see happen in each of your lives, each and every semester. So we will commit to see it through to the end. Now, in keeping with my principles of better Bible study, the very next thing that we need to do together this evening is to establish the context of this particular study. Doing this is going to help us understand how this study fits into our broader study of the Bible, because as you are soon going to see, the story of Judges actually begins a long time before the book of Judges opens, and that is because the book of Judges is just one small part of that big story that the Bible is telling. And that story begins in the book of Genesis, with the triune God of the universe, who in an overflow of his perfect love created a beautiful world, and as the crown of his creation, he made us, humans, to be his children and to bear his image and to rule on his behalf over the world that he had created. But in Genesis chapter 3, when given the opportunity to choose between trusting in God and trusting ourselves, we chose ourselves. And that choice created a fracture in the relationship between God and humankind. And that one fracture instantaneously broke everything in the world. We broke fellowship with God, and the effect of that brokenness rippled all throughout God's once good creation. And yet, God still reigned, and he still ruled over it all, and he refused to give up on his people. Even in the midst of our rebellion, he promised that he would one day send the one who would undo what we had done and who would find a way to restore a right relationship between God and humanity once again. However, the effects of our broken decision had created hurt and division and pain. It had turned us against God. It had turned husband against wife. It had turned brother against brother. And the pain of this brokenness reached such a crescendo that in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord sent this great flood upon the earth. However, the grace of God, given through one righteous man, Noah, saved us all from God's just and holy wrath. And then generations later, through the line of one of Noah's sons, came a man named Abraham. And Abraham was a pagan man living in a pagan land, but upon hearing the call of God to follow him out of that land, Abraham obeyed the voice of the Lord. And with the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 6, God moved to correct the broken bent that the story of humankind had taken. And God does this in really the most curious way. God does this through a series of promises that he gave to Abraham. God promises Abraham, in actually almost a comedic move, because he was a 75-year-old childless man, and God promised Abraham that he would become the father of an entire nation of people. And God promised that he would give this people, the descendants of Abraham, a place, a land to call their own. And he promised that he would protect this people and that he would provide for this people and that his very presence would indeed dwell among this people. And then, as if that weren't already enough, God tagged on this mysterious promise to the end of all of those other promises when he said to Abraham, "In you, all of the families on the earth will be blessed." Now, Abraham could not have known at the time the grand significance of that promise, but because you and I have this in our hand, we have the ability to do what Abraham could not. Because we have this, we can pan out and we can search the entire storyline of Scripture, and we can know that that promise was the beginning of something big. That promise was an indication that one day the Messiah would come from the line of Abraham. And because of the significance of that promise given to that man at that time, the entire storyline of Scripture, it shifts to focus in tight on that one man, Abraham, and the line of people who would come from him, because this was the line through whom Christ would one day come. And these were the Israelites. They were the people that God raised up through Abraham and his wife Sarah, whose son was Isaac, whose son was Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. And the Israelites were a people created for and marked by their Lord God Creator. And these people were called to display the glory of God through their love for and through their obedience to him. God's people created for God's purpose, living in the place God had promised to one day give them. But as the book of Genesis comes to a close, this devastating famine sweeps through the land of Canaan, and the people of God are forced to sojourn in the land of Egypt. When we enter into the book of Exodus, the Israelites, who at one point were welcomed guests in the land of Egypt, are now feared as a foreign presence. And for 400 years, the people of God are enslaved, but they cry out to God in the midst of their slavery, and God hears the cries of his people. God calls forth from the Israelites a man named Moses, and through the instruction and the power of the Lord, Moses delivers the people of God out of their slavery in Egypt, and that is when the people of God begin to journey with God through the wilderness and back toward the place of his promise. Back toward that land that God had promised would one day be the descendants of Abraham's all of those hundreds of years ago. Now, the first major stop in the Israelites' journey back toward the land of promise is Mount Sinai, and some very important things happen at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God invited the Israelites to enter into covenant with him. And this covenant was centered around the divine law that God gave the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And as we continue studying our way through the story of the Old Testament, it is going to be very important for us to remember that this covenant carried with it obligations on the part of both parties, Israel and God. When Israel entered into this covenant, they agreed to abide by the law that God had given. That was Israel's obligation. If Israel was obedient, then God promised to bless them, to protect them, and to provide with them, and to be with them. But if they were disobedient, God would discipline them, and that was God's obligation. It's very easy for us to see the law as nothing more than a bunch of rules that were to be followed, but it was so much more than that. To the Israelites, the law represented a way of living, a way of being, and the purpose of the covenant was to set the Israelites apart as God's holy people, and it was obedience to God's law that was going to accomplish this. Through obedience to his laws, the Israelites were going to demonstrate the holiness to God to all of the surrounding nations. So through their obedience to God, they were actually beckoning the surrounding nations to come close and see and know the one true God. The Israelites immediately recognized the beauty of this covenant, and they wholeheartedly agree to its terms. In fact, the book of Exodus ends with the Spirit of God actually coming to dwell, coming to tabernacle amongst his people in the wilderness. So now we have God's people created for God's purpose, living in God's presence as God leads them to the place that he promised. And then we come to the book of Numbers, which chronicles the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness up to the very border of the land of promise, when in a very surprising turn of events, God's people simply refused to enter it. The Israelites allowed their fear of the enemies that they were to face in the land of Canaan triumph over the faith they had of God and his promises. And the lesson that we took home from Numbers is that God will not give his promise to a people who do not have the heart to pursue it. So the promise would then be given to the next generation of Israelites. And that brings us to the book of Joshua, which tells just this simply fantastical story of how a second generation of former slaves succeeded in invading and conquering the vast land of Canaan. And all throughout this part of the story of Scripture, we see God emphasizing what his people were going to have to do, not only to receive the land that God was promising to give them, but to actually remain in it, because God's promises always require the participation of God's people. So we learned as we studied through the book of Joshua that God was giving his people the land, but that they actually had to go in and fight for it. And sometimes that fight took the form of a brandished sword, and sometimes that fight took the form of a silent march, but every time it required dependence on the word of the Lord and then the obedience to actually follow through on it. The Israelites entered into the land of Canaan and they took an initial possession of the land. Joshua then divided the land amongst the tribes, and each tribe was tasked with the responsibility to go into their allotted portions and to subdue it, to drive out its inhabitants, and to settle that part that had been given to them. At last, we have the people of God secure in the place of God's promise. And in Joshua's parting word to the Israelites, he detailed for them what their participation in the continuation of this promise was going to look like. He said, "Be very strong and continue obeying all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you do not turn from it to the right or the left, and so that you do not associate with these nations remaining among you. Do not call on the names of their gods or make an oath to them. Do not serve them or bow in worship to them. Instead, be loyal to the Lord your God." And as the book of Joshua closes, there was this question that loomed. Will the Israelites continue on in their pursuit of God's promises? And that brings us to the book of Judges. Now, Christy and I knew very well that when we decided to forge ahead with a writing of a study on the book of Judges, that we were giving ourselves a very tall order. I mean, for the record, none of you in here asked us to write a study on the book of Judges, and there's probably some very good reasons for that. It is a dark book, and quite frankly, it gets a little weird at times, right? Even as you enter into your first week of study, you are going to come across things that are going to feel a little strange to you. Big toes, fat bellies, embarrassingly long bathroom wait times are all things that you might not expect when you come in to Bible study. Now, personally, I get quite a kick out of this kind of study. I enjoy the challenge, and I like seeing how it all comes together. So if you are like me in that, then you are going to love the book of Judges. But on the off chance that you're not, we are not going to leave here today without providing you some insight into just how helpful and necessary and transformative your study of this particular book of the Bible can be for you personally. But first, let's get back to context. The book of Judges is a type of literature referred to as historical narrative. So we want, as you begin reading the book of Judges, for you to understand that this is history. It is a record of events that happened in the past. However, we also want you to keep in mind the fact that it is also the telling of a story that was very purposefully told and retold, not only to record events of the past, but also to give meaning and direction to a people of the present. The accounts in the book of Judges were originally written to provide that meaning and that direction to the ancient Israelites. However, the Spirit of God has preserved it so that you and I might read these stories and receive that meaning and that direction from it as Christ followers today. The book of Judges acts as a sequel to the book of Joshua, with the two books being linked by correlating accounts of the leader's death. The book of Joshua tells the story of the Israelites' initial conquest of the land of Canaan, and the storyline of Judges is concerned with Israel's ongoing and what was supposed to be complete conquest of the land. Although the scriptures do not explicitly state who the author of Judges is, Jewish tradition names Samuel as the writer of this text. And Samuel is someone that we don't meet in the biblical storyline until the book of 1 Samuel, but he was actually the last of the judges, and he was a prophet of Israel. And he was used by God to establish the monarchy through the anointing of Israel's very first king. While we're on the topic of kings, it's likely that you're going to notice this reoccurring statement as you study through the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. So that phrase must be important to us as modern readers of this text because it was certainly important to the ancient writer of this text. It not only helps us to correctly place the events of Judges within the storyline of Israel's history, but it's also going to point us to one of the main purposes of this book. You see, the time period of the Judges was a period in Israel's history between authoritative certainties in Israel, with Moses and Joshua identified as clear authorities in the period of time right before the time of the Judges, and then with Saul being anointed as king in the period marking the end of that era. And so in the absence of a consistent and godly and clear leader, this period of time was just so often marked by chaos. So one of the purposes of the book is to establish for the ancient Israelites, who would have been the very first people to read it, the very clear need that Israel had for a godly king. And to that end, the book describes a time during which Israel suffered greatly under the oppression of their enemies, fought violently amongst themselves, abandoned God, and bowed to idols. And that is the backdrop against which the judges appear. The book is named for the 12 deliverers God raised up to rescue Israel from their assorted enemies. Now, for us, the title judge conjures up all these images of long black robes and gavels and paneled courtroom walls. But the primary concern of Israel's judges was much more military than it was judicial. They were to save Israel from the power of their oppressors and then lead them back to God. And you are going to discover very shortly that these judges are quite the unlikely cast of heroes. Each of them are going to display valor and wisdom and faithful obedience to God at times. But we are also going to see questionable morality, blatantly sinful choices, and glaring character flaws. Yet in spite of all this, or maybe because of all this, each of the 12 deliverers portrayed in this story will uniquely point us to the ultimate deliverer that God would one day raise up for his people, his very own son, Jesus Christ. So with this in mind, one of the central questions that the book of Judges poses is this: who is Israel's true king? Who is Israel's true deliverer, true savior, true judge? And those were all questions that the ancient Israelites at the time had a very difficult time answering. Before we send you off into your study of the first three chapters of this book, I want to issue a fair warning that the structure of the book can be a little bit disorienting at times because the book of Judges is not altogether chronological in its telling. So we offer you a little bit of organizational help that you can find on page 178 of your study guide. The book of Judges is divided into three main parts, with the first two chapters serving as the introduction. Those chapters bridge the books of Joshua to the book of Judges, and it's going to establish for the reader the context of everything else that is about to take place. Next, the book features the stories of 12 successive judges, split in the middle by the story of Abimelech, who was not one of the judges. And each of these vignettes features a cycle in which Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord hands them over to oppressors. They cry out to the Lord for help. God raises up a judge to save them. Israel experience a time of peace until they once again do evil in the sight of the Lord, and the whole cycle starts over. So this middle section of the book is arranged chronologically for the most part, with the rule of some of the judges overlapping or occurring simultaneously in different regions of the land. And then the final five chapters of Judges is often referred to by scholars as the epilogue. So I want to start by defining very briefly what an epilogue is. An epilogue is a section of a book that serves as a comment on or a conclusion to what has happened. And I would say in the case of Judges, the epilogue definitely serves as a comment on what has happened. So these five chapters were very purposefully placed at the end of the book because it is the final word that the author wanted to leave with us concerning everything that has happened in the book so far. But although those were the final chapters of Judges, the events described in those final chapters more likely than not occurred near the very beginning of the period of the Judges. So no need to peek ahead. Take it as it comes. This is building up a little bit of suspense for you as we get ready to study Judges. But that is going to provide us with so much to discuss and to think about and ponder when we get closer to the end of this study. So now that I have issued fair warning on the structure of the book, I think I should also issue fair warning on the content of the book. The book of Judges contains, in my opinion, some of the more disturbing scenes in all of Scripture, and it will at times unsettle you. So, given the disquieting content of this book, I think it is particularly important for us to consider today not only why it is helpful for Christ followers today to study the book of Judges, but why I believe it is absolutely necessary that we do so. So to begin, the book of Judges, as it picks up on the storyline of the Bible, is going to continue providing the biblical reader with an unfolding portrait of the person of God. The book of Judges teaches of the certainty of God's judgment, yes, but it is also going to teach us of the magnificence of God's mercy and the absolute power of God's deliverance. In addition to teaching us about God, the book of Judges is also going to teach us a lot about ourselves. Both the general portraits provided of the people of Israel and the more intimate glimpses we get into the lives of each of the judges provided me with so much to reflect upon regarding my own walk with the Lord. And I really do believe that it'll do the same for each of you. So first, I saw myself in their failings. And this can be a very difficult process at times. I assume it will continue being a difficult process for me as I work once again through the material with you all. But one of the things that we need to bear in mind is that when God reveals to us our own sin and our own weaknesses and our own failures through our study of Scripture, it is always for the purpose of restoration. It is not for the purpose of condemnation. So I would ask that we kind of lean into that. Because when we see it through that lens, then we can rightly see that revelation for the magnificent grace that it is. Second, I was encouraged by the triumphs of the judges. And that came as quite a surprise to me, because I had a tendency, and maybe you will too, to really focus in on all of the ways that these judges got it wrong. And in my estimation, there was plenty of opportunity to do that. But as I studied the text repeatedly, I saw again and again and again that the final word of Scripture did not define these men and women by their weaknesses. And the good news for us is that neither will it define us by ours. That was a very surprising encouragement that I received through my study of this text. So finally, Judges is going to provide us with a surprising amount of practical instruction regarding some very difficult theological material. So together this semester, we're going to tackle questions such as, what does it mean to be in covenant with God? What does that look like for those of us who follow Christ today? How does idolatry manifest itself in our lives? What kind of foreign gods are we bowing down to? I mean, how do we identify these things, and how do we root that out of our lives? What is our responsibility when it comes to passing our faith on to the next generation? And then once we are on the receiving end of that, how exactly do we go about making our faith and our God our own? In the 10 months that our team spent writing and studying this material, we found Judges to be a book of immediate and pressing relevance to God's people today. In my personal study of the book, I kind of came to see the book of Judges as this sort of valley within Scripture. You know, some books of the Bible take us high and we are given a glimpse of God from the mountaintops, but the value of Judges is that it brings us low, where we are given glimpses of God from the depths. One of my favorite devotional reads is The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotionals that I have read many times over in this last decade of my life, and the name of the collection is taken from its opening prayer, The Valley of Vision, and I thought that reading this prayer over us would be an appropriate way to close this first session as we send you off into your study of Judges. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, Thou hast brought me to the valley of vision where I live in the depths but see Thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold Thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter Thy stars shine. Let me find Thy light in my darkness, Thy life in my death, Thy joy in my sorrow, Thy grace in my sin, Thy riches in my poverty, Thy glory in my valley. Father God, I pray that You would use our study of this valley of Scripture to see You all the more clearly this semester. And we pray these things in the beautiful name of Jesus, through whom we are saved. Amen.